Our Father in heaven, we're happy to be in your house tonight. Thank you for bringing us here so that we could sing some songs of praise, spend some time in corporate prayer, and hear a message from your word. Lord, we are prepared and ready tonight. I'm ready to preach. These folks are ready to participate in the worship service and hear the message. But all of it is vain without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so tonight we need him to work and move in this service. We pray that as we sing and as we pray and preach, that whatever spiritual needs are represented in this room, the Holy Spirit will use your word to meet them. And we pray that we will leave here today more equipped for the battle that we know we'll face when we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. On Wednesday nights, we're talking about podcast theology. We're looking for biblical answers for some of the hot button issues of our day. And there is no issue being more talked about today than the subject of Israel. And we've been asking over the last few weeks, has the church replaced Israel? Or does Israel still have a part to play in God's plan? We've said that the church has not replaced Israel if you do a plain reading of the Old Testament covenants, if you know the clear teaching of Romans 9 through 11, and tonight, if you understand the overt expectations of the prophets. The Old Testament prophets had a unified vision about a future for Israel, and they spilled a lot of inspired ink recording that vision. Now, to this day, the original Dream Team is the greatest team I have ever seen. It was the first time professional athletes were allowed to play basketball in the Olympic Games, and so they assembled an all-star cast. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Scottie Pippen, David Robinson. They went 8-0 on their way to the gold medal and had an average margin of victory of 44 points. Sports Illustrated said they were arguably the most dominant team ever assembled in any sport. Did you know that God one time put together a dream team of his own? It consisted of 16 prophets that thundered forth the word of God over a period of 500 years. We call them the writing prophets. They were a diverse bunch, but they had a few things in common. Number one, a deep love for God. Number two, a deep love for their people. All 16 prophets were Hebrew men, burdened by Israel's sin and longing for the fulfillment of the prophecies that God had made to their forefathers. Though some of them wrote long books and others wrote short, though some prophesied before the captivity and some after, when they saw and spoke about the future of their people, they saw and spoke about the same thing. Every member of God's dream team saw a future for the Jewish people. And I think Hosea sums it up well in two verses in Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Look there, if you will. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. These two verses summarize what all of the writing prophets said was going to be true about the future of Israel. That the future of Israel would have three major components: a regathering to the land, a revival, and a reign over the nations. And all three of them are right there in verse 5. And so tonight we're going to trace the expectation of the prophets to prove that God will keep his word to Israel and that they have a future. So number one, the prophets foretold of a regathering. Now remember that all of the writing prophets were prophesying during a time of national apostasy in Israel's future. They had turned from God to idols, and God sent the prophets to warn them about the consequences of their sin. Well, as a nation, they experienced those consequences. In 732, the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians took the tribes of Judah into captivity. Now, the prophets had predicted those captivities before they ever happened. They were judgment for Israel's sins. While the prophets predicted captivity, they also predicted return, that Judah would come out of Babylon and would return to the land. And we know historically that the first captives returned in 538 BC, and several more returns followed. But it's interesting, when you study the prophecies about captivity and return, you will see that the prophets foretold of a greater captivity and a greater return. A captivity and return that was more universal in scope and permanent in its effect. They predicted that the Jewish people would not only be scattered to Babylon or Assyria, but that one day they would be scattered throughout the entire earth. And that instead of the relatively paltry number that then returned from Babylon to the land, there would one day be an almost universal return of the Jewish people back to their homeland. And they predicted that when they were gathered back to their homeland, they would stay there forever. And we're going to look at a few of these key prophecies. Isaiah said in Isaiah 43 and 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." We're going to skip down to verse 7. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. And now we notice in verse 1 of that prophecy that God is speaking to Israel, to the Jewish people. Then he says in verse 5, "One day I will bring your people from the east and the west, from the north and the south." That is, of course, a much larger regathering than the regathering that happened when they came back from Babylon. He says that he will bring back everyone that is called by his name. And according to verse 1, that is the Jewish people. That one day he will bring all of the Jewish people back to the land. Jeremiah 23 says that their return to the land will be greater than the Exodus. That can't refer to the folks that came back from Babylon. Again, the numbers were paltry in comparison to the Exodus. Ezekiel 20 predicts that like the Exodus, their return to the land will be gradual. Listen to Ezekiel 20, verse 33. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So the Bible predicts that God is going to start the regathering when his people are not yet in a place of national repentance. As God brings them back into the land over a period of time, he will deal with their idolatry, he will deal with their sin. Now it is likely, folks, that that prophecy is being fulfilled right now. The Jewish people are slowly returning to their homeland. But in large numbers, they have not yet trusted Christ as their Messiah and Lord. And we know that through the events of the tribulation, he will purge out those who refuse to be saved, so that when they are finally gathered after the Battle of Armageddon, they will all believe. They'll be ready to possess the land that God wants for them to have. Amos talks about that in Amos chapter 9. He says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So again, we see a prophecy about a regathering of the Jewish people to their land. The specific promises made in Amos chapter 9. There were no way that we could say historically that those promises were fulfilled when the people came back from Babylon. They never possessed the heathen nations round about them after that. They never had the kind of overwhelming prosperity that we see in those passages. God says they're going to rebuild their waste cities. They will inhabit them. What cities is he talking about? The cities of Israel, of course. He said one day they'll be planted in that land and no one will ever pull them out of it. So when the prophets thought about the future of Israel, they foretold that the people would be scattered all over the world and that one day God would gather them from all over the world. The gathering would be gradual. The results would be permanent. And when you take those promises at face value, it is apparent that those promises have not been fulfilled yet. So that leads us to believe, of course, they will be fulfilled in the future. Now, as we've been telling you for the last few weeks, there are Christian people, and they are Christians, and they are sincere in their beliefs. I truly believe that. But there are Christians who believe that Israel does not have a place in God's plan, that God is done with the people of Israel. They like to call themselves fulfillment theologians, that Christ has fulfilled all the promises made to the Jewish people. Sometimes you hear them talked about with the term replacement theology. What do the proponents of fulfillment theology have to say about the prophecies of regathering that we just studied? Well, some say that those promises were partially fulfilled when the people returned from Babylon, and that because the people were not obedient to God when they got back to the land, that they forfeited the full results of those promises. But didn't Ezekiel say in the passage we read that the people would not fully repent? And didn't Ezekiel say, that's okay because I'm going to purge you? In other words, these promises were not dependent on Israel's obedience. These promises were dependent upon the character of the God who made the promise. Others say, well, these promises are fulfilled spiritually by Christ in the church. And I say that the prophets use these familiar themes of captivity and return in the land as really spiritual pictures. And these pictures meant that God will one day gather the church from all nations. They say that in Acts chapter 15, when the church was having the Jerusalem conference, that James quoted Amos chapter 9. We read that. And when he quoted that, he proved that the Jewish people would get raised up so that they could get the gospel to the Gentiles. And so all the other prophecy about regathering is completely spiritualized. Now, folks, James did quote Amos 9 and Acts 15, but he did not say that the promise was already fulfilled. He just said that the prophets agreed that Gentiles would be saved and that God would use the Jewish people to do it. And that was happening in that very day. James obviously had no intention of stopping down a conversation about Gentile salvation by saying that all the prophecies about the regathering of the Jewish people had now been spiritualized. He never said in that passage that Israel would not be regathered to their land. They will say that because Jesus said, go ye into all the world with the gospel, that he was kind of subtly saying, and you got to really know the Bible like they do, they would say, to know what he was really saying. He was saying, you are really gathering my people from the nations, not just an earthly land, but to a heavenly land. So as you accomplish the Great Commission, the regathering prophecies are fulfilled as the church reaches some from every nation. Now, folks, you just can't get that from a plain reading of the Great Commission. You can't get it from a plain reading of the Old Testament. You can only get that when you start with the assumption that the church has replaced Israel. And that everywhere the Old Testament talks about a future Israel, it really means the church. And that everywhere the New Testament talks about Israel, it really means the church, as if God can't say what God means. So, one of the ways that we know that the church has not replaced Israel is that the prophets predicted that the Jewish people would be regathered to their land. And I've given you just a few of the prophecies. There are many of them in the Old Testament. When the prophets saw a future for Israel, they saw a regathered people. Well, not only did the prophets foretell about a regathering, but they also foretold a revival. They saw the people being regathered and coming back into the land, but when they got back to the land, there would be a spiritual revival that would sweep over the entire Jewish nation. A few weeks ago, we looked at Deuteronomy 30, where Moses said that God would one day circumcise the hearts of all of the Jewish people, and that they would all love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. We looked at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God promised to give a new heart to his people, and that every member of the nation of Israel would know God. Tonight, we've already seen similar prophecies in Amos chapter 9, in Hosea chapter 3. You could add Zechariah 3 to that. But I think Ezekiel 37 may be the most important passage on this theme. It's been known as the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And it makes for some great preaching, and I won't have time to do that tonight. But listen to Ezekiel 37 in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring out flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I'm the Lord. So in a prophetic vision, Ezekiel sees a valley just full of dry bones. And God says, Ezekiel, here's what you're to do. You're to preach to these dry bones. And when you preach to them, the Spirit of the Lord will come and reanimate them and give them life again. So as the passage goes on, that's exactly what Ezekiel does. He prophesies to the bones and flesh comes upon them. He speaks to the wind and it fills them with the Spirit of the Lord. And they stand up, the Bible says, like a mighty army. Now, folks, this is obviously a symbolic vision. But in the verses that follow, the Lord is going to tell Ezekiel exactly what the symbols represent. Now, stay with me for a minute. Those who believe in fulfillment theology say that this prophecy is about the spiritual regeneration of those who believe in the gospel. That before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. And at the moment of salvation, God gives us spiritual life through the Holy Ghost, and now we are alive. Now, those statements are, of course, true, but it's not what Ezekiel 37 is about. God was giving an explanation to Ezekiel about what he just saw, and if that's what it was about, don't you think that's what God would have said? But listen to what he said. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So this passage is not about spiritually regenerated New Testament believers. It's about the house of Israel. Because of their apostasy and because at this point they are in captivity, they believe that their case is hopeless. that they were dead as a people, they were dead as a nation, that they could never be resurrected. So God says, I will resurrect you. Now again, that's figurative language. The nation of Israel was not literally a valley of dry bones. It was a picture of their deadness and their hopelessness apart from the Lord. And so thus we would say their resurrection is obviously figurative as well. What does it picture? He tells us what it pictures. One day I will put my spirit in you and place you in your land, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The promise is that when Israel is dead and a lot of people have given up hope on them, that there will be a spiritual rebirth and a spiritual regeneration. And as a nation, they will have a great revival when they're placed back in their land. We know that that's going to start during the tribulation, and it will culminate in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, let's stop just for a minute, and let's make an application. If there was ever a situation that we would say was hopeless spiritually, it would have to be the situation of the Jewish people. I mean, they've rejected their Messiah for 2,000 years. They weren't exactly faithful to God in the years before that either, to be totally honest. So you can understand the question, can these bones live? It seems like a hopeless situation. Ezekiel 37 is there to remind us with the Lord, there is always hope. Our relatives aren't too lost for God to save, amen. Our prodigal children are not too far gone for God to bring them home. Our own nation is not too wicked for God to revive. I mean, if God can make the dead live, if he will one day raise the corpse of Israel after thousands of years of rejection of their Messiah, what can't he do? Can these bones live? With the Lord, they can. So the prophets foretold a great regathering. The prophets foretold a great revival. And the prophets foretell a great reign. That one day a descendant of David will reign on the throne of Israel. Now in Isaiah 9, we read about a king who will order the government from Jerusalem forever. In Isaiah 11, you could read about a branch of David who will one day reign over the entire world. In Isaiah 60, we're told that the light of the glory of God will shine upon Israel, and that all the Gentiles will come to the Holy Land to see it, that even Gentile kings will bring their treasure to a new Jerusalem and worship God. Jeremiah 33 says, the sun could sooner quit shining at day, and the stars quit shining at night, than that God should fail to keep his promise to put a descendant of David on Israel's throne. Listen to Ezekiel 37, 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Zechariah 9 tells us exactly who that king is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we know that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in his triumphal entry. They rejected him as king that day, but one day the Bible's clear that they will bow down to him. Listen to Zechariah 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That when Christ returns, they will recognize that they pierced him and they rejected him, and God will pour out his spirit on them, and they will mourn and they will repent, and they will finally see that Jesus Christ was their Messiah from the very beginning. Zechariah 14:10 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 16, And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now just think about the implications of that prophecy for a minute. The Bible foretells that there will be a day when, again, the entire Jewish nation will recognize Christ as their King. And there will be a day when Christ rules over the entire earth from the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that if the nations do not come up to Jerusalem to worship him and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, that God will see to it that those nations won't receive rain. Now, how in the world will that prophecy be fulfilled? Well, those who believe in fulfillment theology, they say that the prophecies of Christ reigning from Jerusalem are figurative, and that he's really reigning over the entire earth from heaven right now. Let me ask you a question. If Zechariah chapter 14 has any fulfillment at all, if Christ is now reigning from heaven over the earth, and that's what Zechariah 14 was about, how in the world are we supposed to go to heaven to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, we got a lot of rain in the Metroplex this last week, but it wasn't because the vast majority of people in the Metroplex worship King Jesus. No, the only way for a promise like Zechariah 14 to be kept is for there to be a millennium where there are believers and unbelievers who inhabit the same earth and where Jesus really reigns from Jerusalem, and those people can really come and worship him. So when the prophet saw a future for Israel and they talked about what the government would be like, they predicted that a descendant of David would sit on a literal throne. You say, Pastor, all of this is interesting. It's a lot more than interesting. Scholars tell us that one out of four verses in the Old Testament is prophecy. Think of that. You have all these different prophets. They have different backgrounds. They prophesy in different periods of history. Yet when they see the future, they see the same thing. When they talk and write about the future, they talk and write about the same thing. They talk about the Jewish people sent into captivity, but regathered by God and taken back to their land. They then see a great outpouring of God's Spirit upon those people and a national revival. They then see those people from then on living under the rule of a king from David's line and all nations serving that king. Now, did you know, folks, that that isn't just an Old Testament expectation? You have the disciples asking Jesus in Acts chapter 1, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom? He did not correct them for their assumption that there would be a literal kingdom after hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. How could they not believe that? Jesus did not correct them. He just said, it's not for you to know the time. You have Paul saying, God has not cast away his people. They'll be regrafted into the faith of their fathers, and all Israel will be saved. Then you have the book of the Revelation, where you see that all of the end time events will revolve around the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. You have a great revival led by 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. Then you see in Revelation 20, Jesus reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the Jewish people and the church reigning with him. So listen, hundreds of prophecies, both in the Old and New Testament, say that God is not done with Israel, that they have a future as a people and a nation. And not one time in the Bible does God say, you know, Israel used to be my people, but now the church is my people, and those promises really go to you. And if that was the case, and there were hundreds of prophecies in both Testaments, don't you think God would have told us at least once that was the case? He didn't, because there is a plan for a future Israel. Amen. Isaiah sums it up so nicely in chapter 54. He says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth unto thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And aren't you glad that's the kind of God we serve? That as far and fast as we run from God, because we are in covenant with Him, He runs further and faster to bring us home. And He has illustrated that through the Jewish people, and it is absolutely the case in your life and my life as well. Would you join me in prayer tonight? Our Father, we want to thank You for these Old Testament prophecies and Your commitment to Your word. And though over the last 2,000 years, by and large, the Jewish people have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, You're not done with them. You haven't thrown them away. You'll save any Jewish person in the here and now that wants to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, and You will keep every promise that You made to those people. Now, most of us in the room tonight are Gentiles, probably not all, but most. And Lord, so as we study Your Old Testament promises and Your future plan to restore Your people, it helps us to have confidence in the promises that You've made us. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, You will provide all our need according to our riches in Christ Jesus. And of course, the promise that upon our death, You will take us to heaven and we will spend eternity with You. Thank You for being a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and we live on those promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.